Sometimes we forget that citizenship is actually talked about in the Bible. We don't see the word visa anywhere in the Bible, but we see citizenship. There are citizenship issues dealt with in the Bible. So we want to look at that and just give some kind of thoughts on citizenship and the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean for us? The title that I've given to the message is The Laws of Heavenly Citizenship. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Philippians 3:20. We'll actually start in verse 17 just to give an idea of the context for what Paul is writing here. Philippians 3, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So this is Paul's writing to the Philippians, and we're going to, like I said, we're going to zero in on verse 20, because this verse, the implications of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, they're great. They're encouraging for us, and I think that we will do well to dig a little bit deeper into that thought of citizenship in heaven. So we're going to present four laws of citizenship in heaven, four implications of the fact that our citizenship as believers is in heaven. So four laws. The first one that we're going to talk about is law number one. Since we are citizens of heaven, we should put a low priority on comfort. Put a low priority on comfort. What do I mean by that? You probably recognize that if we think about American society is a society that is obsessed with comfort. American society, and really the world society in general right now, but America in particular, is hands down the most comfortable society that has ever been in the history of the world. There's never been a more comfortable, convenient society to live in. You can see this just in the inventions that we have, the things that we use on a regular basis, where their sole purpose is for comfort. Air conditioning, mattresses, hot water heaters, cruise control. Cruise control is an interesting one, because cruise control, what it does is it makes it so that your foot doesn't have to go like this. It can go like this. So from that to that. That's what cruise control does. It's a comfort. Things in our society are engineered for comfort. That's what we spend a lot of time achieving. It's comfort. The list goes on. Disposable diapers, heated toilet seats. It's out there. Padded toilet seats. The list could go on and on and on. And my point isn't to say that as citizens of heaven, we shouldn't use disposable diapers on our children. That's not what I'm saying. My point is just that we have to step back a little bit sometimes and just realize that how much of our society is aimed at making us comfortable, more comfortable. And that's not a problem, but it can be dangerous. I would say that when we structure our lives around the priority of comfort, there's a danger to that spiritually. If we structure our lives around comfort in this life, then by definition, we're having to resist things that are uncomfortable. If our priority in life is comfort, and we live our life in order to achieve maximum comfort, then some point along the way, we're going to have to make decisions that eschew or push away discomfort. That can be somewhat of a difficult and a dangerous process, because let's think about it. Sometimes we're going to have to come to the point where we maybe misperceive reality. We could say that things that are conveniences, when they're taken away, instead of calling them what they really are, we would call them trials. But in reality, when conveniences are taken away, it's an inconvenience. It's not a trial. Now, sometimes the terminology we can get mixed up, but it just helps us to think sometimes, is this a trial or is this just a convenience that's been taken away? Sometimes we can get that mixed up when our goal is comfort in life. We can start to bristle at the words of our Lord when we hear the words, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. He who desires to save his life will lose it. If our life is oriented solely towards comfort, then these words will start to take on an uncomfortable aspect, and we may start to bristle at that. Now, I understand that these are difficult words, and it's hard for us to think about the fact that maybe sometimes in life, God's intent isn't for us to be comfortable. That's difficult, I understand. But our mindset as citizens of heaven has to be that we devalue comfort. We don't put the highest priority on comfort. We put it as a lower priority, physical comfort in this life. We may start to forget that this life is not about comfort. To the contrary, do you remember how at the end of his life, Paul described his life? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. These are the ways that Paul describes life. It's a fight. It's a race. There's exertion. In Philippians, even earlier in chapter 3, he talks about how he presses on. It's exertion. It's not comfort in this life. Now, we do know that God is the God of comfort. We know that from 2 Corinthians. We know that Jesus says, you know, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest. This is not talking about physical comfort in this life. This is talking about spiritual comfort in the midst of trials in this life. God comforts us in the midst of trials. So the comfort that we have in this life is spiritual. The physical aspect is going to be difficult. Remember that Jesus says, in this world, you will have what? You will have trouble. You'll have trouble. So there's a danger if we orient our life's priority on comfort. As citizens of heaven, our priorities must be rightly aligned. We must remember that our comfort will come. Our comfort in this life has to be lower in priority. If our mission is to be comfortable here, then really the goal of heaven becomes a little less desirable. We begin to get comfortable in this life. Why do we want to desire so much for the next life? John Piper puts it this way. He says, I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs, and I'm using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. It's a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. Friends, we have to have a wartime mindset. We have to remember that this is not our home. There will be a day when we are home, where our citizenship is. There will be a day when we take off our spiritual armor for good and we can dine at the banquet table of the King. There will be a day when that comfort and that rest that's promised in Scripture comes. But that day is not here. That day is in heaven. We have to look forward to that, knowing that our rest and our comfort is in heaven. If we improperly prioritize comfort in this life, there's a danger in that. My 4-year-old son made a statement not long ago that illustrates the folly of finding comfort in this life. I was by his bed and he was going to sleep. And we were talking, and it was Christmas Eve. We were talking about presents, and he knew the presents were out there already. And we somehow got onto a topic of heaven and Jesus coming. And he said, Dad, I do think that Jesus will come soon. And I said, well, I hope so, son. I hope he comes tonight. He might even come tonight to take us home. And he said, well, I hope he comes tomorrow so I can open up my toys first.
Where was that son born?
He was born here, but he lived in Russia. But for a 4-year-old, that's okay. It's okay for a 4-year-old. We understand what he's thinking. But the sad thing is that I think for a lot of believers, there's a mentality that I hope Christ doesn't come tomorrow because I want to open up my toys. I hope Christ doesn't come soon because there's so much in this world that I want to enjoy. We have to guard ourselves from the priority of comfort in this life. We start to forget about the life that's waiting for us. So we put a low priority on comfort. Number two, as citizens of heaven, we should expect opposition. We're citizens of heaven, Paul says, our citizenship is there, so we should expect opposition in this life. When we're citizens of heaven, we remember that the whole world, like John writes in 1 John 5:15, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we are reminded of the fact that our message as believers, the gospel is going to be in conflict with the system of this world. We're going to encounter opposition. We have to remember that. It's a little hard for us to understand this in America because our heritage has been so open to the gospel. We haven't had, traditionally, we haven't had public opposition to the gospel. Sure, there's been, on a personal level, people will oppose the gospel. We're starting to see in our time that the opposition to the gospel is becoming greater and greater. I think there's no denying the fact that the fever pitch is coming. There's going to be a time where the persecution, the opposition is increased. I'm convinced that there's going to be a day where persecution will visit America in a major way. And I think Pastor John alluded to it this morning. We might talk about that tonight. But there's coming a day when the persecution here will be stronger than it is right now. Are we prepared for that? Are we expecting opposition? Are we preparing our children for that? I'm convinced that if the Lord would allow my children to be saved, that they're going to endure much more opposition than I have. Much more. I'm convinced that persecution, if they're here, is going to be higher. I have to prepare them for that. Are we doing that? Are we ourselves taking a mindset that expects that opposition? Are we grounding ourselves in the promises of Scripture that that opposition won't overcome us when we're believers? We have to expect it. Jesus even tells us this in John 15:19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Later on in that same conversation, he says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's not just to his disciples. That's to us as well. We're not greater than our master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. In Russia, it was when we were going through some of these difficult times, it was one of the hardest things for me to remember that I needed to expect opposition. I couldn't be so naive as to think that everything was going to be fair. But unfortunately, I took that attitude so many times of, this isn't fair. Why is this going on? I was unfortunately forgetting that because my citizenship is in heaven, we're not of this world, we need to expect that there will be contempt, that there will be opposition. We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter that, when people mistreat us. Peter talks about this. You can turn this to 1 Peter 4:12. His letter was to those who were being persecuted, who were scattered around Asia. And the whole letter really has a tone of encouragement to those who are being persecuted. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he speaks to this very fact of expecting opposition. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that this is happening. He talks in other parts in the book about the recipients of his letters. He calls them strangers, aliens. He says, the time of your stay on this earth. He has a perspective that is so cognizant of the fact that this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. We should expect the opposition. Don't be surprised by it. But what does he say? He says that when that opposition comes, you can rejoice. When you're reviled, you are blessed. If you're reviled for the name of the Lord Jesus. These are encouraging words when we do come up against that opposition. You can remind yourself that I am blessed because I've now been counted with those who have endured persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember the apostles in Acts, they counted themselves. It was a joy to be counted worthy of being persecuted for the sake of the name. So we are blessed when we encounter that opposition. But we shouldn't kid ourselves that it's not going to come. It will come. Opposition comes. So as citizens of heaven, we should expect opposition, but we should rejoice because there's a crown of glory that awaits us. Number three, as citizens of heaven, we should be different from the world. We should be different from the world. If this isn't our home, then we shouldn't fit in completely. Our citizenship is there. That's our home. Here, we don't fit in completely as believers. And this is somewhat obvious, but I think it warrants a reminder. I think we do well to be reminded of these things, that we kind of know that with blatant, huge sins, that we as Christians, we should separate ourselves from that. We shouldn't be of the world when it comes to these overarching sins that are very apparent to people. But what about in the small things? What about in the subtle things? Are we different than the world? What about in entertainment that we consume? What about in the way that we dress? What about in the way that we spend our money, or we spend our time, or that we structure our families? Are we different than the world? Or do we subtly let the influence of the world get to us? I think that the world philosophies creep into our thinking very inconspicuously. Sometimes the world's philosophies and the ways of the world can get to us almost incognito. I'm concerned by the world's influence through entertainment. If you think about it, one of the most godless, anti-Christian, anti-God industries is Hollywood. And yet, how much time do we spend ingesting what Hollywood has put out through movies and TV and advertisements? We have to be aware of that. Now, I'm not advocating turning off your TV, never going to a movie, not having anything to do with it. There might not be anything wrong with that, and maybe that's a good thing. But at the very least, we have to be aware that the world is vying for our not only attention, but our belief system. And it happens through entertainment. We spend hours watching TV or watching movies, and I think the philosophies of the world slowly slip in through that. I saw a study that said that people's attitudes about things are changed more by movies than they are by advertisements. Think about that. The whole purpose of advertisement is to change your attitude about something, but it's not even as effective as one movie is. So our attitudes are changed by things, just by being exposed to different methods of entertainment. As citizens of heaven, we need to be aware of the influence. We need to be different from the world. We shouldn't be afraid to be different as citizens of heaven. We'll probably be ridiculed at some point, be made fun of. But again, that goes to the opposition we talked about. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But when our minds are so taken up in the reality of our true citizenship, we'll act differently than the world. So in light of our citizenship in heaven, we should guard ourselves from the influence of this world. We should be different from the world. So we, as citizens of heaven, we devalue comfort, number one. Number two, we should expect opposition. Number three, we should be different from the world. And then finally, number four, we should think often of heaven. We should think often of heaven. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture in the New Testament, especially. We see how the writers of the New Testament are geared towards thinking about heaven. Their minds are always on the heavenly prize, what's ahead. And we saw that, we see that even in Philippians in 3:19. If we look back at our verse, right before our verse, I should say, in 3:20, in Philippians 3:19, we see that Paul is describing the people who he calls enemies of the cross, the people who he says their end is destruction. He says their God is their appetite, and their glory is in their shame. And then he says something at the end that's interesting. He says, they set their minds on earthly things. This characterizes non-believers. They set their mind on earthly things. That's quite a contrast to what he tells us in Colossians 3, where he says, set your minds on heavenly things. He says, set our minds on things above and not on the earth. There's a contrast here. Non-believers, all they have is what's in this life. They set their mind and their gaze of their mind low. He says, for you, I want you to set your mind on things above. Think about heaven. Meditate on heaven. Think about the glories of heaven. The Lord desires that we think often of heaven. There's benefits spiritually to us of thinking on heaven. we think about heaven, it gives motivation to live pure lives when we're here. If we're meditating and thinking about heaven, it brings honor to God. It gives us hope. We're reminded of the hope that there is in the life after we perish here on earth. Thinking on heaven reminds us of the eternal things that matter, and it separates for us out the things that are just temporal here on earth. How often do you think about heaven? How often do we think about the glories that are to come? How often do we think about being in the presence of our Savior for eternity? How often do we think about the fact that we'll be able to be face-to-face with God for all of eternity, worshiping Him? Do we think about that? Do we let our minds dwell on that? God tells us about heaven in the Bible, I think, so that we can be somewhat homesick for heaven. We should be longing to go there. I remember the first memory I have of being homesick. I was in, I think, the sixth grade, and I loved basketball, and I wanted to go to a basketball camp. But one basketball camp that was one of the better ones, you had to go and you had to move or live in the dorms of a college for a week. And so I saved up my money and paid for this basketball camp, and I went to the dorms. It was in Westmont College in Santa Barbara, and I was there for, it was supposed to be a week, and the second day, I was homesick. I wanted to go home. I remember, I very vividly remember talking on the phone. It was a payphone. No cell phones back then. I was talking on the payphone. On the other end was my mom and dad, both on the line. And I was trying to hold back tears. I wanted to go home so badly, and it was only the second day, and I thought, I have so much longer here. I don't know what I'm going to do. All I could think about was home. I wanted to go home. I was homesick. And I think that homesickness is what we should have for heaven. I think we should long to be home, long to be there. We should, like I said, not prioritize things of this life. We should long to be home where our citizenship is. We should think often of being face to face with our Lord and the Savior who loves us. The writers, like I said, of the New Testament thought often of this. If we look, we'll look even back a few pages in Philippians. We're very familiar with how Paul referred to heaven. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1, Philippians 1:21. Look at what Paul says about it. He says, "For me," and we all know this verse, "for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's so contrary to how the world thinks of things. To die is not gain for the world, but for us, our citizenship is in heaven. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." And here's his comment on heaven. "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Do we think about heaven in that terms? I know I'm guilty so many times of not thinking it like that. We don't think that departing is to be much better. To die is gain. That's how Paul thought. That's how Peter thought. That's how we should think. Well, when we think of heaven, what do we think of? What do our minds go to? What should our minds go to? How do we think of heaven? We've never been there. It's a home that we've never been to. We're homesick for a place that we've never been. How do we think about it? Well, I think first and foremost, we have to center our thoughts on the glory of God. That's what all of heaven is centered around. All you can think of it, all sight lines in heaven of every redeemed creature, they all point to God. They all point to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, God sitting on the throne. Our thoughts should automatically go to the worship and the praise and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. We should be overwhelmed by the glory, the thought that we will be, like I said, face to face with Jesus, that we will be worshiping Him forever. So God has to be at the center of our thoughts on heaven. The absence of sin is something we can meditate on. When we get to heaven, we won't have the sin that hinders us. We won't have our worship that is hindered by our sin here on earth. There will be absence of sin. Our sin will be gone. We can meditate on that. It'll give us hope and encouragement in this life that when we're in heaven, we won't be burdened by that sin. We can think of the joys of heaven. We can think of the perfect and consummate, endless, eternal joy of being in the presence of the Creator. We can think of the joys that'll be there as we read that all the tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow or pain. There'll be joy. Our minds can think on these things. And as we do, I think of it as a jet plane that's on the runway. And the point where its wheels take up or are lifted up off the runway, it speeds towards heaven. That's where our minds are. When we think about the glories of heaven, our minds are lifted up off this earth and they're set on things above. We're taken up in this thought that this world is temporal, but our home awaits us. We're citizens of heaven. We can think about that. We can be encouraged by that. We can be consumed by thoughts about heaven. It gives us much hope. So being a citizen of heaven means that our thoughts are on heaven. For those of us who are saved, the reality of heaven is glorious, isn't it? The reality that we are citizens. Paul says in the present tense, our citizenship is in heaven, even right now. For believers, that's a glorious and wonderful truth. Our names are written in the book. That's our passport. There's no visa issues with heaven. There's no deportation. You don't have to worry about border control. On the other hand, the borders are secure in heaven. No one is going to get there apart from the blood of Christ that redeems them. No one is going to get there unless they confess the name of Jesus as Lord. The only way that you will be in heaven, that you will be able to enjoy this reality, is if you do confess your sins, if you repent, if you find yourself sinful and needing of God's mercy. That's the only way we're going to get to heaven. We have to confess our sins and put our trust in Christ alone for our righteousness. We can't put any trust in ourselves. If we do, then like we've heard so many times, heaven or earth is the closest we will get to heaven. If we refuse to admit our own guilt before God, if we refuse to call out for His forgiveness, then this is the closest we will get to heaven. And we won't be able to enjoy the glories of worshiping God. We will be instead punished forever in hell. So for believers, citizenship in heaven is a glorious, wonderful, encouraging reality. If you've not confessed your sin, then the glories of heaven are very distant. And you will not get them. You will not reach that spot. But if you turn from your sin, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then He offers the free gift. There's free citizenship. There's no exam you have to take. There's no jumping through hoops. There's no, like I said, no visa you have to get. It's a free citizenship that can be offered to you if you will confess and believe, repent of your sins. I hope that the realities of heaven are an encouragement to us. I pray that you'll be encouraged in your faith to think deeply about the fact that we're citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. I thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You give us such encouragement, Lord, by even the words of the Apostle Paul that remind us that our citizenship is in heaven, that we don't act like those who have no hope. Lord, we set our minds on things above. Our God is not our appetite. We don't take glory in our shame. Lord, we want to be found on this earth pleasing to You. We want to be living our lives in a way that prepares us for whatever opposition there may be. God, we pray that when that opposition does come, that You would give us strength to be bold and courageous, to be lights for You that shine on this earth so that we can have comfort and hope in the fact that we will be with You forever and eternity. We thank You for this, God. We pray that You would seal it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray.